And so if you would open up your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to be in Nehemiah tonight, chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, as we return to the story of Nehemiah, we can really see how God can use a person, or how God uses a man who is humbly submitting himself to God to do his work or to do his service, to do that which God called him to do. And we saw that Nehemiah left a very cushy job there in Babylon serving the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and he left that to come back to Jerusalem because he heard that the people and the city of Jerusalem were in dire straits. The walls were knocked down. They had no defenses or any of that. So he decided to come all the way back from Babylon to Jerusalem to get involved and to start to make a difference. It's been said that there are three types of people in this world: those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who wonder what the heck happened. And so I think a lot of people are in the third category, and there's a few people that are watching things happen. But Nehemiah was a man who actually was a leader, and he made things happen. Now, we've seen, even though he was in the will of God, and that's, I think it's important for us to recognize this, even though he was in the will of God, he was right smack in the center of the will of God, and he was in the will of God, he was doing the will of God, he was serving God, he still had trials, and he still had tribulations. And I think it's really important for us as Christians to recognize that we're not exempt from that kind of stuff happening to us. In fact, I think if you're serving the Lord and you really want to live for the Lord, you can expect that you're going to come under attack. Last week we saw that as they were working, they were rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, they were coming under attack from without. Their enemies came against them. They tried to get them to stop the work. Sanballat and the Samarians, they were mocking them. They were coming against them verbally, assaulting them. The same thing with Tobiah, the Ammonite. And he was ridiculing their work, saying that their wall was so wimpy and so weak that even if a fox, a little tiny, you know, wimpy little fox walked on the wall, that it would crumble. And they were just doing everything they could to try to discourage him. Then Geshem, the Arab, was involved in the mockery as well. And we saw that Nehemiah, the way he responded to that, I think is really commendable, because I think it's easy when someone starts to do stuff like that to you, it's easy to want to return mockery with mockery, right? You know, if someone starts to mess with you, you start messing with them back. Or, you know, you get right in there with them, and Satan pulls you right into it. But instead, what Nehemiah does is he goes to the Lord, and he begins to pray, and he asks for the Lord's protection over them in prayer. But he also, we saw, armed the men of Judah just in case they got attacked physically, which they were threatening to do that. And he did recognize that the battle belonged to the Lord. And I think that's really important. We talked about that lesson last time. When we go through difficulties or trials in life, the best thing to do is immediately go to the Lord and say, Lord, you see what's happening, and talk to the Lord and pour out your heart to the Lord. And that's what he did. And we see, look back at chapter 4 and look back at verse 9, and we'll see what he did. He said, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And so that's a great, great counsel for all of us, is to go before the Lord. Now, during the midst of all that, what also was happening is that there was so much rubbish and so much stuff that had happened from the walls being torn down. It had been there for years now. It was very discouraging. The people began to get tired. They began to get weary. And then on top of that, we have the enemies, you know, mocking them and ridiculing them. And so as a result of that, they started to become discouraged. And Satan loves to try to discourage us and to dishearten us and to bring us to a place of despair. I forget which one of the famous preachers once said, I think it might have been John Stoddard, one of those guys said that Satan's favorite weapons are discouragement and despair. And he loves to shoot those fiery darts at us when we're trying to serve the Lord. I don't know how it is in your life as a Christian, but in my life as a believer, for the most part, by the grace of God, I try to wake up every day, like I've told you a million times, and pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and just for a fresh strength that God provides daily. But you know, there are times when the enemy will attack and he will shoot those fiery darts of discouragement and try to get you down and try to start to get you to start saying or thinking, you know, why am I doing this? Or the enemy's planting those thoughts. Why are you doing this? Why are you even serving the Lord? It's not doing any good. It's all, you know, why? Why go through all this? You know, why not just throw in the towel? And the enemy will do that. And that's what he was doing to the people. And so they started to listen to the voice of the enemy and they became disheartened. But Nehemiah does something really neat in the midst of all of that. He steps up and he gets their focus back on God. And he begins to encourage them not to give up, but to keep moving forward. And the Bible tells us as Christians that we are to encourage one another. There is nothing wrong, you guys, with getting on the phone. If you're going through something or you're having a struggle, getting on the phone and calling one of your brothers and sisters in Christ that you trust, that you love, and just say, man, I'm going through this right now. Can you pray for me? And I appreciate when I can do that, calling someone and just saying, man, can you pray for me? But I also appreciate when people are humble enough when they're going through something to call me and say, or, you know, to call each other and say, man, can you pray for me? I'm going through this. And the Bible tells us that we need to do that. We need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. And so that's what we see happening with Nehemiah. He realizes that people were getting bummed out. They were getting tired. They were getting discouraged. They were listening to the wrong voice. And so he gets their eyes back on the Lord and tells them, guys, listen, keep moving, don't give up. Look at verse 14 of our last chapter as well. Listen to what he says to them as this is all happening. He says, And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. He's saying, get your eyes back on the Lord. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And so as a great leader, the great leader that he was one that knew how to motivate the people and to get their eyes back where they needed to be and keep moving forward in their walks with God. And you know what? As a leader, what we're going to see with Nehemiah is that Nehemiah himself had to deal with these things. He was a leader, but he had to deal with people's struggles. He had to deal with attacks. And I think when you are in a position like Nehemiah, you're going to have to deal with people's problems. And I know that as a pastor, that happens a lot. But you know, it's part of being a pastor. It's part of being in ministry. I think it's part of being a Christian is that we're supposed to carry one another's burdens. We're supposed to pray for each other. We're supposed to be there to encourage each other. And so this is the way it is. And you know what? What I've learned in 38 years of being a Christian and 26 years of being a pastor is that people have problems. People have issues, right? We all have them. Some of us hide them, but sometimes they're out there. You know, they're out on the surface or they come out and we have to learn how to be there for each other and then patiently, you know, pray for each other and encourage each other. And sometimes you got to help your brother get back up when he stumbles or whatever it may be. But that's part of being in ministry. Now tonight, we see that he sets their faces to do the work. But he's still, we're going to see tonight, a whole new set of challenges. And this reminds me a lot as I'm looking at Nehemiah and the challenges that he had as a leader with the folks, because the attacks were coming from the outside, from their enemies. But now, this next section that we're going to look at tonight, the attacks or the discouragements or the problems come from within, from in the believer or the nation, from within the people that were supposed to be God's people. And sometimes, like I said, even in the church, there are issues and there are problems, and Paul had to deal with this. It reminded me a lot when I'm looking at this study tonight of Paul the Apostle. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think there's this distorted view that if you're a Christian or you go to church or, you know, you belong to any believing church, that the church is supposed to be this stellar, perfect place. But you know, the church is really a hospital for the wounded. And a lot of people that come into church come in off the battlefield and they're wounded and they need that encouragement. But there's problems that are in the churches too. You know why there's problems that are in the churches? Because we live in a fallen world, and we ourselves, as I shared last Sunday, we still struggle with our flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. Plus we have a battle with the world, the flesh that's always there, and the devil. So we are in this constant battle. And so Paul the Apostle writes, and this is some of his testimony, but listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more." And here's where he begins to share just some of the struggles that he had being a believer, being in the will of God, being an apostle, being a minister of the gospel. He says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." You know, Paul, many believe that on one of the occasions that he was stoned and drug out of the city, that he actually died, and that's when he had that vision of being caught up into the third heaven. And so Paul went through so many things. He was, you know, stripes, he says, above measure, where they would actually take him out and whip him, all because of the gospel, thrown into prisons. When we were in Rome, we told you guys about actually being in the dungeon, the actual dungeon where Paul the Apostle wrote his prison epistles. And I'll tell you one thing, it was not a pleasant place. But he was in prison frequently. And then he says in verse 24, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one." You know, the Jews, when they punished you, they wanted to punish you severely, they would take you and they would whip you 39 lashes. And he received that five different times. And then he says in verse 25, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep." His ship crashes, right? And he's floating out in the middle of the ocean. You know, I'd be freaking out. I don't like sharks, right? I'd be really freaking out. But anyway, he's out there shipwrecked, and he's out in the deep. And then he says in verse 26, "In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." You know, when the Lord called Saul, who we know now as Paul, who wrote this letter, he said, "I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake." And he did. He went through so much. But the part I'm getting to is this, verse 27, "In weariness and toil." There were times in the ministry when he became weary in working and serving and toiling. Then he says, "In sleeplessness often." You know, there's been a few times, and this probably happens to you too, stuff's going on in your life, stuff's going on in the church, for me, in the ministry, and man, I lose sleep. I wake up in the middle of the night and I just can't sleep. And so I go, "Well, I guess, Lord, you want me to pray." So I'll just pray. You know, and there's times, you know, when you lose sleeplessness often. I'm sure for him it was the circumstances that he was in at times, being out where he was. He says, "In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily," and listen to this, "my deep concern for all the churches." And then he says, "Who is weak?" And I am not weak. who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? But here was Paul carrying that burden in his heart for the churches. And Nehemiah is experiencing that within his own culture, as we're going to see now as we get into this evening. And so here was this pressure. And there's pressure sometimes, you know, in a place that these guys were in a position of leadership. In fact, as we look at Paul, and just like I said a while ago, he deals with a lot of these things in his letters. Dealing with the issues in the church, dealing with the problems in the church. They had to be dealt with. So tonight, now Nehemiah is faced with pressures from within, from among his brothers, conflicts that had to be dealt with. And they were affecting the morale, and they were affecting the ability of the people to be focused on serving God. And the troubles and the cares of life were an issue, and they were coming to the surface now. So we'll see what happens, and we'll see it right away when we jump into this chapter. And so we'll look at chapter 5. It says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We are sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.'" So, in the midst of the stuff that was happening, the attacks that were happening against them as they were working on the wall, now these issues began to come to the surface that were happening within the nation. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 5, we see a major problem had arisen, sort of a schism, and it was causing a major division amongst the people between their brethren. There were financial hardships that had come upon many of them because of their lack of rain and because of a famine. And they were in need of food for their large families, and they didn't have money to buy the food. And so even if there was some available, they didn't have the money to buy it. Plus, many of them probably, because they had been working in the wall, maybe had neglected their fields, and now they're in a hard place and they need food to eat. And if you know anything about Jewish families are somewhat like Mormon families maybe, or Catholic families in the old days at least. They used to have lots of kids. The more kids, the better, you know. And so you had a lot of kids. You had a lot of mouths to feed. And all of a sudden now they're having a hard time being able to feed their families. So some of them were having financial hardships because of probably not being able to sell their crops. And all of this stuff was going on all at the same time. And some of them who were wealthy, unfortunately, we see happening in this story, is because they were the haves, like there almost always is, and then were the, you know, the less advantaged, who maybe the haves not have nots, and they were the ones that were suffering, and they were under these financial hardships. But the bummer part was is that the people that had stuff were taking advantage of the people that didn't. And so some of them were having to mortgage their houses and mortgage their lands just to eat. Some were having to borrow money to pay their taxes because they still had to pay the taxes to Artaxerxes, the king. And so some of them didn't have money, so they had to borrow the money to pay taxes. So there were all these things that were going on, financial hardships, them having a hard time getting food, mortgaging their property. All of these things were happening. And so the taxes that they were under were probably pretty heavy taxes. You know, we live in a country right now where we're heavily taxed. If you start thinking about how often we get taxed and how many times we get taxed at the store and everything. We buy stuff and then we get taxed from the government. We get taxes on our paychecks. The federal government takes money out. The state government takes money out. And then when tax season comes in April, you see some people that are really happy because they're going to get money back. But then you see other people like, oh my gosh, I owe, so off to work I go, you know, and I got to pay my taxes now. And so some of these people were in that place. They couldn't even pay their taxes. They didn't have money to pay their taxes. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place where, you know, you're in big trouble with the government and you don't have the money to pay. And so what do? They probably were doing the same kind of things, asking their family and their friends. They were begging. They were trying to borrow. That's what they were having to do just to pay their taxes. And worse than any of that, as you look at what was happening, for some of them, it had become so financially difficult for them that they were in such dire straits that it forced them to actually, and I can't even imagine this, but to sell their children into slavery just to try to pay off their debts. So you look again at verse 5, and you're going to see, as we look at verse 5, and then when you look at verse 6, you'll see why Nehemiah's response was like it was. He says, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." So they're complaining, they're saying, look, Nehemiah, our children are gone. And we can't redeem them back because we have nothing to redeem them with. We don't even have land anymore. Our vineyards are gone. We've already lost that way before this. And it says in verse 6, and it says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Verse 6 is pretty telling about the kind of guy that Nehemiah was. We've been learning about him as we've been going. But, you know, verse 5, at the end of verse 5, is sort of an exclamation point to how hard it had gotten. And so, you know, they were in utter despair. They were in utter discouragement. And when Nehemiah hears this great outcry that it comes to his ears, his response is really equal to the outcry. And here we see what he does in verse 6. He becomes very angry when he heard the outcry and these words. You know, there is such a thing, guys, as righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There's a time when righteous indignation or anger is appropriate. Now, there's also anger that can be sinful. And it's amazing how often we're warned against that kind of anger. And I think sometimes there's a fine line between the two. A righteous anger, and then anger that can lead into sin. And so we have to be very careful when it comes to anger. There's a lot of verses in the scripture that give us warnings about anger. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. You know, and sometimes when you get in a position when something's happening, And you start to feel that anger, it says right here that it's a man of discretion is slow to anger. He has control over his anger, and he's willing to overlook people's wrongdoings. You know, and I think that's a neat thing to be able to say that you know, by the grace of God, when I started to get angry, he's helped me not to, you know, retaliate or to take vengeance or whatever. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be quick in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." Ephesians 4:31 in the New Testament says, "In your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." Ephesians 4:31 says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger." James 1:19 says, "My dear brothers, Take note of this. I forgot to put the E. Take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. The King James, interesting that the King James says, the one in Ephesians, it says, "Be angry, but sin not." So, you know, there's that fine line between the two. Now, of course, you can become angry and sin not, obviously. people always like to point to when Jesus became very angry when he came into the temple and he saw them buying and selling and exchanging money, and they were selling. It was pretty much a scam is what they had set up. You came in to bring your little lamb, to offer your lamb as a sacrifice, and so they would bring it in, and the money changers or the priests had a thing set up. They'd look at your lamb, they'd go, well, you know, this lamb's got a blemish on it, so you can't really offer this lamb to God. But it's okay. We'll take your lamb off your hands, and you can buy one for, you know, from us that's already been inspected. It's kosher. And they were making money off the people. And so Jesus walks into the temple, and he sees this thing going on. And then there were the money changers, because when you came in, if you came in from another country, you know, you couldn't offer your pagan money to God. So they would exchange and give you, you know, the temple money. And but they were doing it, and they were charging interest. And so they had a racket going. And Jesus comes in, and he gets angry. And he makes a whip, and he begins to drive them out with the whip, the animals and the money changers, those that were buying and selling. So, you know, there's a time when there's righteous anger is okay. But Nehemiah at this point, I think, is in that category. He becomes very angry when he hears all of this awful stuff that's happening, and he begins to well up with anger. And, you know, the thing, though, about him that you see with him is that the fruit of the Spirit is also self-control. So when you have anger, it's important. And if you have anger issues, I can tell you this. If you're a person that has anger issues, one of the things you can really pray for is, for first of all, memorize all the verses in the scripture that you can find that have to do with anger. And memorize them. So that when you become angry, you can take the sword of the Spirit, or the enemy attempts you to become angry, you can take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and quote those verses to yourself or to the enemy who's trying to get you in this position of being angry. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And you can pray, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I have self-control over this issue of anger in my life. And I can tell you, I've prayed many, many times for the Holy Spirit to override my flesh and my anger. And I've experienced his help many times. Have I been perfect at it? No, I've still blown it a few times. But boy, I can tell you there's been many, many times when I would have blown it if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit helping me with my anger. And I would have blown it. I would have said the wrong thing. I would have did the wrong thing. And boy, I can tell you, I thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit and the fruit of self-control over the flesh, because it's very easy to get into the flesh when you become angry and sin. In your anger, do not sin. It's very easy to fall into sin. But boy, what a blessing when the Holy Spirit helps you, and then you just realize, I need to just walk away from the situation, or I need to get away from the situation and go calm down before, you know, me and my wife get into a real big fight, you know, or whatever. And you go and you pray. And so Nehemiah, what he does next is really wise. And we see that, you know, when you're angry and you feel that anger welling up inside, I think it's always good when you start to feel that to stop and have a moment to talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. Counsel with yourself, or allow the Lord to counsel you and to get, you know, kind of your focus before you speak. And this is what Nehemiah does. Notice, he says, after serious thought. First he becomes angry, he hears the outcry, and after serious thought, and the King James says, I consulted within myself. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. Now, it wasn't till after he had a time to think about what he was going to say before he said it. And I think a lot of times where we get into trouble, when we start to get mad, instead of taking a step back like he did and having a consultation with himself, or to think about what he's going to do first before he does it, a lot of times we get in trouble because we knee-jerk. We just react, and that's not a good thing to do. And so he takes some time to think about it, and then he decides what course he needs to pursue. And then After he has a good idea, he believes he has a good idea. Then he moves upon it. And then he talks to those that were involved in taking advantage of other people. And he says, I rebuked the nobles and rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. Now Nehemiah, what he decides to do here, to me, is really needed. It needed to be done. It's neat what he does. It needed to be done, but it was probably a hard thing to do. But he sees that people are being hurt. He sees people are being taken advantage of. So he speaks up and he confronts those that are guilty. And they were guilty of selfishness. They were being guilty of being greedy, of insensitivity towards the needs of others or those less fortunate. And so these people that had money, that had power, were the ones that were guilty. And I think this is neat because it's gutsy what he does here, because Nehemiah, he knows he's on the side of right, but he's also having to confront those. He's on the side of justice and all that, but he's having to confront those that were in positions of influence, that were rulers, that were in positions of power, that had money. And so the fact that he does this is pretty neat. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 25 and Exodus chapter 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 23, the scriptures taught very clearly that the children of Israel were not to exact usury from their fellow Israelites. They were not to charge interest and take advantage of people, but that's what these guys were doing. They were going against the very word of God. So Nehemiah knew he had good ground to stand on. He was standing on God's word. And you know, money could be loaned but never to gain interest, according to Deuteronomy chapter 15 as well. So look at verse 8 and see what happens. And he says, and I said, so he calls this assembly, he gets all of them together. In verse 8 it says, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. He gives them a quick little immediate history lesson. They had just been in 70 years of slavery. And many of them that had been taken captive, or maybe even to other peoples or other nations, the Jews, had worked hard to go be able to buy them back, to get them back, to get them out of slavery. And he says, we've done all this work to get our freedom, and now you guys are enslaving your own brethren. You're causing their sons and daughters to be sold into slavery so that they can pay your debt off. He goes, that's not right. Should we even sell your brethren? Should they be sold to us? And when they heard this, they were silenced. None of them had anything to say because, you know, what he's saying, he's doing, he's standing up for what's right, and he's confronting them, and apparently they're convicted. They don't even argue with him. They know what he's saying is true. And so they had nothing to say, verse 9. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Now, you know, a lot of times the term the fear of God gets a bad rap. And I think one of the problems in our culture, even in the church today, is there's not enough people that really have a real fear of God. And I'm not talking about the fear of God like, oh man, God's going to smite me. He's going to punish me. Oh man, I took a wrong step. I'm a goner. No, that's not what I'm talking about. This fear of God is a reverence for God, a desire to honor God and to please God, and out of love and reverence for him, that you want to do what's right. Not just because people are watching you, but because you want to honor the Lord. You have a fear of God, a reverence for God. Even if you have the chance to do something that's not right, when no one's watching, and you say, no, you know what, man, I'm not going to do that because I know God is watching and I want to honor the Lord. And to have a healthy fear of God, I'm thankful for the fear of God. You know why? Because the fear of God keeps me from doing a lot of stupid stuff. It really does. And not only that, the fact, you know, I tell you guys, I've told you guys this in the past, the fact that God allowed me or put me in the position or said, Joseph, you're going to be a pastor, And when he called me to do it, I really didn't even know hardly what a pastor was. Almost immediately in my young walk, I felt like God was saying to me, I'm calling you into the ministry. I'm calling you to be a pastor. And now, after all of these years, I realize why he did it. He keeps me in a very short leash. it's like, okay, I get it, Lord. You know, because if I wasn't a pastor, I'd probably really be doing stupid stuff all the time. I shared with you guys not too long ago when we were out deer hunting, me and Zach, my son-in-law, and we were on our way to hunt some private property that we had permission to hunt on, but we only had permission to hunt on that property. About 2 or 3 miles before we got there, we saw this gigantic buck just standing on the side of the road. An easy shot, you know, and my son-in-law's like, let's shoot him. And I'm like, no, Zach, because it's illegal. And then he goes, yeah, but nobody will know. And I go, God knows. And I said, and if we get caught, Joseph Gross gets caught first, you know, poaching or whatever. I said, that is not going to be a good thing. You know, because I'm like, I'm a pastor. And I can't be doing stupid stuff like that, you know. And I'm thankful because the Lord has kept me on this short leash, and I'm thankful for that. But, you know, I think having a healthy fear of God is a good thing. It'll keep you from doing dumb stuff. And so he's kind of rebuking them for not having a healthy fear of God. Because, guys, don't you fear God? Should you not walk, he says, in the fear of God? Because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. And he's saying, look, guys, he says, don't be like the pagans. Don't be living like the unbelievers who take advantage of their brethren or other people and treat other people poorly. He said, you guys are being a horrible witness. And that's another thing. Just remember, guys, if you bear the name Jesus, then you are a witness for Christ. And how we live our lives in the community, how we live our lives everywhere, people are watching us. And we're to be representing the Lord. And he's saying, look, you guys are misrepresenting God. And because of you guys, we're coming under the reproach of the nations. People are looking at us and going, wow, look how they treat each other. They're supposed to be believers in God, you know. And so they were causing that. He says, look, you guys, you're blowing it. In verse 10, he says, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. I love this. Nehemiah goes, look, I'm setting you guys an example. Nehemiah, remember, he had come from where he was at in a high position where he was. He had come with a lot of riches as well. But he says, look, out of his own pocket, he was helping his brethren. He was lending them money and grain. He says, please, let us stop this usury. He's telling these people that in the positions of they had it good and everybody else didn't, and they were taking advantage of that. He says, look, stop doing that, please. And then he says, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. He says, guys, it's not only do you need to stop doing what you're doing, you need to give back everything that you took away. All the stuff that you've been charging them, all the usury, the you know what, I'm going to lend you $100, but at the end of the month, you owe me 150. You know, he's no more of that. He says, you need to give back everything that you've taken away from these people. And it says in verse 12, so they said, we will restore it. So they listened to him. They listened to what he has to say. And they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. So he gets through to them, seemingly. But Nehemiah, I think he knew human nature. One thing that you will see sometimes is that even with people in the church, and I was listening, or not listening to, reading J. Vernon McGee this week. And J. Vernon McGee, you know, been in the ministry forever, and I have his commentaries, and neat guy, great guy to listen to on the radio. He's passed on, he's with the Lord now. But he was saying that, you know, sometimes the people that you feel like you should be able to trust the most are the people you can't trust, and those are the people in the church. What a horrible testimony. And so he says, look, guys, I want you to give this stuff back. I want you to do what's right. And they said, yeah, we'll do it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But he doesn't trust them. He goes, yeah, lip service is easy. Lip service is easy. He says, then I called. So what does he do? He says, then I called. When they said, okay, we'll do it. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. They said, okay, you guys agreed to do it, but now I want you to take an oath before God. And you're going to take an oath before God. The priests are going to come in, and you're going to be held before God accountable for this oath that you're making today so that you follow through with it. It's not just lip service. And so he makes them take an oath before the Lord to do according to the promise. Verse 13, then he gives them a little illustration. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. You know, he brings about a real change. And he says, from now on, guys, we're going to do what's right in the eyes of God. And I want you guys to take an oath. And they said, we'll take an oath. And he said, if you don't follow through with the oath, this is what's going to happen to you. God's going to deal with you. And so he says, you know, it'll be like as he's shaking the fold of his garment and things are falling out. He said, that's what's going to happen to you. If you don't perform your promise, you'll be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, okay, amen. And so they did it. They did according to their word, and they took the oath before God. You know, there's a few verses, and I think one's in Ecclesiastes, that God takes no pleasures in fools. If you make an oath, keep your oath, it says. And so these guys knew that once they made that oath, they were held to it by God, that God was a witness, and he was going to hold them to it. Verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor. So at some point in that whole process of him coming back, Nehemiah now becomes their governor. But it says, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Now, this is really neat. What he's basically saying here is there were governor's provisions that were given to those in the position of governor that they took from the people, a tax, if you will, financial and grain and grapes and olives and all of that, and cattle and ox, all of that came to the governor as part of his salary. But he says, in those years that I served as a governor, I never took those provisions. Kind of like right now, you know, there's tons of people that hate Donald Trump, right? But from what I understand, he does not take a salary. He doesn't get a salary, and when he gets his paycheck, he donates it to different charities. I wish he'd donate to us so we could build a gym or something. It would be nice. But he donates it to different charities and stuff. So he's basically saying here that he did not use his privilege and take advantage of that in the provisions. Verse 15, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of, and like he comes back to that awesome term, because of the fear of God. So here was a man who really wanted to do what was right in the eyes of God. He had a fear of God. He was a man of integrity. This guy was upright, man. He didn't want to do anything that would in any way bring reproach upon the name of the Lord or in any way seemingly do something that would have been seen as evil or dishonest. And so that's why he did it. That's what motivated him, because of the fear of God. Verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. This is really cool. Here he was in the position of being the governor now, and yet he was out there working on the wall. He said, I continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. So even though they could have taken advantage and bought land maybe for cheap because people were struggling, he didn't do that. And so he wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He wasn't trying to, you know, acquire a lot of stuff for himself. That's not what he was about. And I really think that's neat when you look at a person like that. It is sad today that there are, and this gets brought up, I've seen 60 Minutes and 2020, and they're investigating pastors, right? They're investigating church leaders because they have 3 jet planes and they have 5 mansions around the country and all this stuff. And you just go, what a bummer that people give the gospel a black eye because of money and because of greed. He goes, I was not involved in anything like that. And he says, even my servants, we were all out there doing the work. Verse 17, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers. So he was there feeding people and helping people. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. And so he says, we were generous with everyone that came. Verse 18, now that which was prepared daily, and he talks about how much that from his own pocket, basically, that he was giving out to help others and to feed people and people that had needs and all that. He says, now that which was prepared daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. By the way, meat eating was big in Israel, okay? Just so you know that. They ate an ox every meal and 6 choice sheep. Also, fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. He goes, look, the people were struggling, and I didn't take advantage of them and their struggles, even though it was part of what I could have had. I never took that, he says. And I think that's really neat. So here's what this guy says. Look, this was out of my own pocket, and this was a lot of provisions that were needed for all of these servants and all the stuff that was happening, and yet I never took away from the people. Verse 19, and we close. Remember me, my God, for according to all that I have done for this people. You know, it's neat. I just want to encourage you guys, when you're living for the Lord and you're serving the Lord, you know, if you're expecting all your rewards here and now for what you're doing, you're not understanding the gospel. We don't live for immediate reward. I hope that all of us are living with an eternal perspective that what we're doing and why we do it, the motive that we do it for, is because we love the Lord, we want to honor the Lord, and someday at the Bema Seat of Christ, hopefully we will stand before the Lord and hear him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. That's what matters. You know, a lot of times we're serving the Lord and we're like, oh, you know, we might start complaining because we're not getting any rewards now. Just be patient. Because our rewards are ahead. Let me end with 2 last verses. And Paul basically alludes to this a couple of different times. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you guys to bring your Bibles. I know you guys have Bibles on your phones. But the thing about having a Bible on the phone is that how do I know if you're really doing that, if you're just playing games or checking the score or something? Anyway, so if you have a paper Bible, then you can, you know, I know what you're really doing. So anyway, God sees, all right? Anyway, just messing with you. So 1 Corinthians 15:58, listen to this. This is neat. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then this one, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. This is neat. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. So the encouragement here to the Corinthians was, man, just keep serving the Lord. Be steadfast in doing it. Be immovable in serving the Lord. Always abounding in it, because you know that your labors is not going to be in vain. The Lord is going to someday reward us for our faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, listen to this one as we close off tonight. And that, you know, that's what he was basically saying at the end of this chapter. When he's saying what he says, when he says, Lord, remember me for the good according to all that I have done for this people. He's saying, Lord, you know I've done this with a pure heart, and I hope that you remember. And of course, God does remember. God sees and God knows, right? So as we look at this last one, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, this is really neat. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And so he says, look, your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope, all of these things that we do for the Lord are recognized by God. And there's going to come a day, and that's what Paul said, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. Because he ran the race and he finished his race well. And that's all I can say to you guys. As hard as it is to be a Christian, as difficult as it is coming under attack, sometimes from without, sometimes from within, problems, issues, all of that, try your best by the grace of God to keep your eyes on the prize and stay faithful to the finish line. Because that's what we need to do. Because someday we will be rewarded for that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And it's such a blessing to study it, to see it, to realize, Lord, that in this world, Lord, you promised an amazing promise, Jesus. You said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But then you also say, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And Lord, you talk about often about those who overcome, that they will be rewarded. Help us to be in that category of those that overcome, that don't give up, that don't quit, that don't throw in the towel, that don't cave to the pressures of temptation and sin in the world. But Lord, that we'll stay faithful and that we will endure to the end and finish well our race. We ask for your help and your grace, Lord, to do that every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.